Please, if you would, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Amos. Hopefully, you will not have too much difficulty finding it. I'll guide you today. Amos is the third in the order of what are called the minor prophets. Called so, by the way, minor, not because of the weight or the importance of their testimony or their prophecy, but rather because they are shorter in length than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So if you go back about nine books from the middle, from the New Testament break, or find your major prophets and go ahead three books, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And once you find it, put a bookmark in it, because we will be beginning this morning what is a series that will take, I have a plan, but God knows how long it'll take us to be in this book. I wouldn't want to discourage or encourage you, depending on your mindset in entering the book, by projecting the length of which God can shorten or lengthen according to His will. I recognize that as we turn to Amos, we are moving into territory that might be unfamiliar to some of us. It's a portion of Scripture that we might not have studied in some time, or perhaps for some have never studied, and you may even find it as you've read it a bit bewildering. But we are convicted that Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the chapter 3 of his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness. All Scripture is given by God to equip us, to cause us to be mature. So realizing that when Paul wrote this to Timothy in the first century, that it was Timothy's responsibility then to take the teaching that he was getting from the Word of God and bring it to the people of God. So that as the Spirit of God taught him, he would then unfold those truths to the congregation, to those who were under his care. These truths that Timothy had mined out of God's Word. So what? So that all the people of God would be adequately equipped. And if indeed it is true, as we know it is, that all Scripture is profitable for equipping, then wherever we turn to in Scripture, wherever we can presume that it will profit the people of God, that it will profit the church. All Scripture includes the book of Amos. And it's important, as it is important if you think of your physical diet, that you get a balanced diet physically. Some of us are prone to only eat that which we like. We load up. I know my daughter, if we were to give her choice, day in and day out, she would eat macaroni and cheese and chicken tenders, morning, noon, and night. That would be her choice. But as we grow, we realize that while we may eat and enjoy our favorite meals often, we also realize that it's important to balance our diets with things that we initially may not like very much. So what's true in our homes is also true in the household of God, in the spiritual household. If we neglect certain of God's pasture, which He's placed before us, then we can become unbalanced Christians, not equipped for every good work. Maybe equipped for some, but not for every good work. It's on account of this that we look back at the landscape of our teaching over the past 4 years when we find that we have been predominantly in the New Testament, which is fine. We've been enjoying that pasture. But in order to correct this, that we might not make this an unhealthy eating pattern, so to speak, we will turn to the Old Testament. But if you've been reading the Old Testament, if you've been reading through Amos in preparation for these expositions, you may be wondering whether you'd like to try something else on the menu. But as we say to our children, when they don't want to eat what's set before them, you don't know until you've tried it. Well, I would say the same thing, that I trust that it will not be long, we will not get too far into our journey through Amos before we will find in this book something very relevant, something which speaks with chilling clarity to the church today and to you as a child of God. we're going to affirm Paul's words in Romans 15:4, where he writes, "For whatever things were written before," okay, and he's talking about the Old Testament, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." So even if your initial reading of the book of Amos seemed to not produce hope, we trust and know, because the Word of God tells us so, that our learning will produce for us hope. And this, again, certainly applies to the book of Amos. This morning, we're going to begin our journey by looking at one verse. We'll be looking at the first verse of Amos chapter 1. And in this verse, I will be detailing 3 points. First of all, we'll be introduced to the man behind the prophecy, Amos. Who was he? We'll see, as we look at Amos, how God speaks through mankind. What kind of people God chooses to bear his message. Secondly, we will look at the audience to whom Amos preached. What were the people like who were hearing the message of Amos? What was the environment like? What was the climate of their people? What was the whole nation of Israel? What was the state at that time? We'll be looking at that briefly, and that's, of course, is going to unfold for us in the weeks to come. And from that, we'll see that God indeed is the Lord of all history. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God as the Lord of all creation. As in the end of the verse, we find he sends an earthly sign as a confirmation that the words that the prophet has just spoken are indeed true. That these words of the prophet are not empty threats, that God means what he says, and he supports it with the sending of a sign. But I'll begin with the biographical information in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." If I was going to write a resume, or you were going to write a resume for a particular job, we would, in writing a resume, first seek to draw upon our past experience. We would look for those things which we've done in the past, which would be close to the area of the job that we were seeking. If we were interviewing Amos today for the job of a prophet, we would be hard-pressed, as we will see, and we look at the resume of Amos, we will be hard-pressed to find much that would seem to qualify him for the position. Who is Amos? Let's take a look at his resume. In verse 1, we first find out that he is one of the herdmen, or a shepherd, of Tekoa. Now, there are many shepherds in Tekoa, and we know this, and that's clear, by the word among. He is among the shepherds of Tekoa, among the herdmen of Tekoa. His name, Amos, is linked to the Hebrew word burden. Some have said that Amos is short, as a short name for the name Amasiah, which means God has carried the burden. But the name Amos is linked to the word burden. Tekoa, never much hear much of it. It is mentioned in the Scripture a few times. A small village 10 miles south of Jerusalem in Judah, described as a wilderness in 2 Chronicles 20:20. We can deduce from this that Amos learned to endure hardness by his work in tending sheep, leading them through the wilderness, leading them on the high rocks, on the hard grounds, to find grazing grounds, grazing pastures. Now, while the Hebrew word for herdman in verse 1 could and has been interpreted by some to mean an owner of sheep, if you would turn with me to chapter 7, verse 14 of Amos, we're going to find out a bit more of his resume. Amos chapter 7, verse 14. In the context there, of course, we'll get into that when we come to it. But Amos is speaking to Amaziah. Amaziah was the priest. He represented the elite. He was the priest of Israel, of the nation of Israel. And we're going to find out he is going to be Amos's chief opposition in proclaiming his prophecy. And Amaziah, in the context of chapter 7, is trying to discourage Amos. And he's saying, "Amos, go home. We don't need you here in our neck of the woods. We're doing fine with our professional prophets. We have our own priests, Amos. You're nothing but an intrusion, Amos. Go home. You're an intrusion on the work we want to do. And in Amos 7:14, Amos announces another of his qualification. And he says this, he answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but a herdman. Okay, well, we already know that. And here's his other fine and noble and outstanding job. And what? A gatherer of sycamore fruit. Herdman here is a different word than what is used in verse 1. Herdman here does not mean owner of the sheep, but rather tender of the sheep. And we further find out, if you look in verse 15 of Amos 7, it says this, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. So even if Amos were an owner of sheep and goats, which is possible, he certainly was not a wealthy man by any stretch of the imagination, because he couldn't afford to hire a shepherd to shepherd his sheep, but rather he was tending and following his own sheep, if they were his own. Shepherding was not Amos's only profession. He had two jobs. Again, he also had the job of sycamore fruit tree gatherer, not exactly a Jerusalem lawyer. While this was by no means a job either that would make Amos rich, it is one that probably caused Amos to travel some out of Tekoa into surrounding areas where sycamore trees were more likely to grow. And I only state this because Amos does have a keen awareness of the world around him. He sees the troubles. He sees the sins in the surrounding nation, as we're going to see as we get into the substance of Amos's prophecy. In addition to all this, Amos makes it quite clear that he's not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, which is a way of saying a pupil of a prophet. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not a prophet. I had no training as a prophet. I was not trained in the school of the prophets. I didn't learn under Elijah or Elisha. What could be going through Amaziah, the priest's mind at this time? Not a prophet, not trained as a prophet. On whose authority, Amos, do you have? On whose authority do you believe you can stand and confront this generation? Here's your resume, a shepherd from Tekoa, a hillbilly, a keeper of trees. Where does the authority come? In reality, what is most remarkable about Amos is that there's apparently nothing remarkable about him at all. How is it then that Amos does what he does? How is it that we are here 28 centuries later talking about a sheep breeder and tender of trees? Well, the answer is found in verse 15 of Amos 7, where he says, then the Lord took me. The Lord took me as I tended the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He looks at Amaziah and says, in essence, the matter's not that I'm a shepherd. Not that I tend trees. That's not the matter. I'm not telling you that I'm a prophet. I'm not telling you my father was a prophet. I'm not telling you I was trained as a prophet or that I studied in the school of the prophets. All I can tell you is that God broke into my life. God spoke to me. He anointed me. He took me from one place and brought me to another. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to find, or we will find, in Scripture time and again that God chooses regular people while they are in their regular jobs and performing their regular tasks. I would go so far as to say that this is the norm. Now, there are certainly exceptions to this, but the norm, as we look at the people of God in Scripture and the call of God, I think of the time when Samuel, remember when Samuel went to Jesse and he said, Jesse, bring out your sons. There's one of them that's going to be king of Israel. And Jesse doesn't even think to bring out his youngest shepherd, David. He doesn't even think to bring it out. But Samuel was told, God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. That a man of God is one who is not one by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not easy also to think of Moses and remember him as a son of a slave, destined to die, put in the river, and how God rescued him. And later on, he rose up in the courts of Egypt and later became a fugitive from Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses, what was he doing? Tending the flock of his father-in-law. And God appeared to him, just like Amos, tending the flock, just like David, tending the flock. Also like Amos, Moses was not a man of eloquent speech. In fact, because of that, he was unwilling to go, unwilling to be used by God initially. But nevertheless, Moses became a great deliverer. How? How? By the power of God in his life. The prophet Elisha was plowing the field with 12 yoke of oxen. And then Elijah passes by right in the midst of his work and puts the mantle upon him. In the book of Judges, one of the greatest judges of Israel, Gideon, had an angel of the Lord come to him. And what was he doing? He was threshing wheat. What is it that made Gideon, a thresher of wheat, into a mighty man of valor? What about the apostles? Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. The apostles were Galileans, fishermen. None, as far as we could tell, were even Judeans, let alone prophets or priests, certainly not. And as he walked, verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea. See, they were doing their job. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. God broke into their lives. Now this speaks to all of us. As we consider our lives, and we say, "I'm just a factory worker. I'm just a plumber. I'm just a graphic artist. I'm just a carpenter, a secretary, a contractor, a teacher, a handyman, a printer, a teller. I'm just in school. I'm just a bus driver. I'm unemployed. I'm a dock worker." Whatever our task, first, we have a unique opportunity to serve God where you are. First, as the closing hymn that we'll sing, "Shine for Jesus where you are." That is what we are called to do. Whether God has a special call to the ministry upon your life or not, you must do what you do as unto the Lord. But there are also occasions where, as we are doing what we are doing, God will uproot one while he is working in the field, while he is threshing, while he is plowing the ground, while he is shepherding his sheep, and he'll call him for the special ministry of proclamation of the Word of God. And there is a great need of this in this generation. We do not often find men broken in upon by God, speaking to them in the midst of their careers and saying to them, "I have a message. You are the man, and I want you to send this message, and I'm going to take you from there, and I'm going to put you here with this message." Think about it in light of the contemporary church. How rare it is to find prophets in our land. And I'm not speaking about prophets as in the Old Testament sense. I'm speaking about men who preach the truth. How rare it is to hear clarity, biblical authority, and strength and compassion molded into one. What's the problem today? Why does that not exist? I believe it's because preachers are in places where they have never been sent. Many have assumed a place where they have never been ordained by heaven to go to. For one thing, I believe that the church has placed too much emphasis on schooling, training, seminary. Seminaries are producing nothing more than Bible talkers in a lot of situations. People go to school, they think it's the best thing for them to go to school. Best thing for them as a Christian. I'm a Christian, what else am I going to do but preach? No call of God on their life. They graduate from school, and they assume pulpits, and they have no fire shut up in their bones. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay, because I am not saying that serious study of the Word of God or education is unnecessary. What I am saying is that spiritual authority is more important than educational advancement in the setting apart of a man of God in the preaching of the Word of God. I don't wish to denigrate schooling and seminaries or books or places where we would advance our intellect in any way, but rather say that all of that, without the hand of God baptizing the man and all of his intellect into the useful service is nothing. Nothing more than smoke and mirrors. On the other hand, all of that, anointed and appointed by God, will indeed be mighty tools in God's hand for His people. And I believe the church must repent for its tendency to look for prophets and only accept prophets in this generation who come out of human institution rather than from divine revelation. The result of today's emphasis on human institution is that pulpits are filled with it. You can turn on the radio and you'll hear the cool, calm, collected, and useless words because God has not sent them. The best they are, the best. I'm not talking about the Osteens and the Schulers, the false prophets. I'm talking about the best are Bible talkers. And at the worst, they're comedians. Showmen. We need God to again send men who are inconsequential. Those whose resumes would read like a hill of beans. Moses, Gideon, Elisha, Amos, James, Peter, Andrew, John. What do these men have in common? Was it not the call of God? Was it not endowment of His power on their lives? What marked Robert Murray McShane out was the endowment of power in his life. What marked John Bunyan, Whitfield, or Spurgeon? Was it education? What marks men today like Albert Martin and John Piper? Is it primarily their education? Or is it the reality of the hand of God on their life? I'll tell you, there is nothing worse than a man of God who has not been called of God and nevertheless leaves the hills to go to the city to preach. An uncalled preacher will do nothing but cause confusion with empty words and powerless talk. And the church is dying. Dying from this. Empty words. Powerless talk. About the Bible. So it's all it is. It's about the Bible. And this is the reason why, on the one hand, we have so many churches closing down every day. They're being led by uncalled men. And on the other side, this is the same reason why you have so many men caving in to all those seeker-friendly and worldly styles of ministry and all these other things. It's the same reason. Uncalled men. You see, what happens is these men get into the pulpits, and should they ever preach an unpopular message like Amos, people get offended and leave. So because they're not called by God, because God has not placed them there, they look around them and then they succumb to the pressure and they say, what can I do to get my church to grow? So they change the message so that the church will grow. And you see, it doesn't matter because he's not called. There's no fire shut up in his bones. What he's preaching is not from within. So he just reads another book and says, oh, this sounds like a good idea. And he changes his message. No problem. No problem. Amos provides us with a reminder that God chooses to exalt the humble and then change, while keeping him humble, but change the humble into roaring lions. Amos reminds us that not many wise men after the flesh are called, and God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that no flesh would glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, it's also important that we realize that while untrained, Amos was not unskilled. This is not a reason for us to drop our Bibles and not learn of God. While untrained, he was not unskilled. His prophecy reveals a deep understanding of the times in which he lived. He had an accomplished understanding of the law of God. He makes 40 references to the Torah, the first five books, repeating phrases within the first five books of Moses. Amos not only knew the Word of God, but he knew how to interpret the Word of God, how to supply an answer to the covenant people of God in an apostate age. Amos was bold as a lion. He held nothing back. But at the same time, Amos was a poet. I don't know if you realize this, but the book of Amos, his prophecy, which he likely wrote down after the prophet, after he returned home, after giving the prophecy, is summarized in the book of Amos in the form of a poem that demonstrates architectonic skill. A sheep breeder from the wilderness of Tekoa, never trained to be a prophet, but under the unction of the Holy Spirit, was a skilled communicator of God's word. We don't know if Amos had any reservations about, like Moses did or Jonah, to go forth. We don't know about that. But in the end, we know that Amos did not allow his lack of academic training to be an excuse for him not pursuing the call of God. So, in Amos, we find a man prepared, equipped, disciplined by the wilderness, enabled by God, and the call of God is always based on exact knowledge of the sufficiency of his power to equip. We'll repeat that in a moment, because it's an important point. Because there could be no question to this. If you're wondering, thinking, well, is God calling me to preach his word? Then if that is the case, there can be no question on this matter. You must be convicted, convinced that you are endued with power. If you rely one bit on your intellect or the intellect of others, you're going to be at best a Bible talker. If you want to know again what I mean by Bible talker, just turn on the radio anytime, full of them, good and bad. But the common link, the lack of passion, because it's not a fire that's shut up in their bones. Let me repeat this again. The call of God is always based on exact knowledge of the sufficiency of his power to equip. See, that knowledge generates confidence. We can have absolute confidence in whatever we do according to God's will, even when we face this wise and noble generation. Or as another, I've heard it, this is a little more idiomatic, God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. Let's put it in biblical terms. 2 Corinthians, why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. God does not call the qualified, but qualifies the called. I said that last because that's become so idiomatic in our church that I think it's lost some of its meaning. But here's the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, Paul knew no sufficiency in myself, no sufficiency in what? In my mind, in my thoughts. Nothing comes from myself. My sufficiency is from God. And he has made me sufficient as a minister. So Amos, the humble sheep breeder from Tekoa, because the voice of God to the people of God becomes the voice of God to the people of God. Because he's taken from and brought to. From the south to the north, from the hills to the city, from the sheep to the people. Amos became an influential prophet. He also influenced many of the other prophets as well. In fact, he is one of the first prophets to actually have his prophecy in written form. We know, of course, Elijah and Elisha preceded Amos, but they never were moved upon by the Spirit of God to put their prophecies into writing. Others wrote of them. Amos seems to have had a significant influence upon another prophet of Judah by the name of Isaiah, who continually recalls the same themes that Amos introduces. Amos was also a contemporary of a younger prophet by the name of Hosea, who prophesied between 10 and 50 years after Amos, over a longer stretch of time. Hosea also prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he was a native of the north. See, Amos was from Judah, and he was sent to the northern kingdom. He was sent from the hill to the city. Hosea lived in Judah, and therefore we find that while Hosea and Amos, there's a lot of overlap, Hosea has a lot more detail in his prophecy than Amos does. Although both prophesy Israel's fall with comparable severity. Let's turn now to consider the second point, which is the audience. We've seen the man Amos. Let's see now, go back to Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. It's interesting, just those words alone are unique. He saw the words. He saw the words. You know, people will say, well, why does Amos open up not like the other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, with a word of the Lord? Why does it say a word of Amos? Well, it's the same thing. There were the words of Amos, but he saw them. Okay, these were not coming from his own head. No prophecy of Scripture is devised by the will of man in his own mind. Okay, so he saw the words concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And now to early readers of Amos's prophecy, there's an exact date. He tells exactly when this happens. Amos prophesied in Israel. It's nailed down. It says 2 years before the earthquake. Now, unfortunately, modern scholarship has not been able to pinpoint exactly what earthquake he is referring to. So we don't know the exact year, but it's unnecessary because he does name the reigns of the kings. Uzziah was the king of Judah between 791 and 740 BC. And Jeroboam II, this is not the first Jeroboam, obviously, who was the son of Solomon, the first king of Israel after the division of the kingdom of Solomon. He was king between 793 and 753. So Amos's ministry fell somewhere in the first half of the 8th century BC, and estimates run between 755 and 765 BC. Just a bit of history, of just a very short synopsis. The kingdom of Israel, founded by David, expanded under Solomon, divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and now we are in Amos' time, 150 years after the division of the kingdom. And there was no love lost between the north and the south. Northerners didn't like the southerners, or vice versa. In 2 Kings chapter 14, there was a time of relative peace where Amaziah, who was the king of Judah, decides he's going to seek out Jehoash, who was the king of Israel, and he was going to go in to wage war. And what happened is Jehoash's army in the northern kingdom won the battle. But that wasn't enough for Jehoash, because then he decided he was going to go into Judah and plunder Judah. And he did that. So the people of Judah didn't like the northern kingdom of Israel very much, nor did the northerners like Judeans very much either. And those prejudices actually continued all the way until the time of Jesus. What's significant about the timing of Amos's prophecy, though, 150 years after this split, is that Israel was enjoying a unique time in its history, in its domestic affluence, in its international power. It had grown to the place where it was almost as large as the time of Solomon. Under these two kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, the territory of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south had expanded. Again, almost to encompass all the land that they had under David and Solomon, 2 centuries before. It's during this time that God calls the simple shepherd to leave his home in Judah to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Here it is, standing at the zenith of its power and its material prosperity, and this humble shepherd is sent out. It was a time of military conquest. It was a time of economic prosperity. What could be wrong? Everything's going right. The leaders, in their minds, everything's going right. They didn't see the handwriting on the wall. So in obedience to God's summons, Amos goes out, and he goes, not only does any city in Israel in the north, but he goes right into the seat of idol worship. He goes right into the center in Bethel. And what is his message? Well, we'll see it in coming weeks. A message of divine judgment, particularly on the covenant people of God who strayed from his commandments. Now, this is no easy task. Think of it, a southerner hated by the north, a southerner going to the north, a countryman, a hillbilly, a shepherd, facing the nobility and sophistication of a professional priesthood, a prophet of doom in an age of comfort and secure materialism and smiling preachers, days of prosperity, unbeknown, though, to them, and only known to God's prophets. It was going to be short-lived, because by the end of Jeroboam's reign, at the end of Jeroboam's reign, the kingdom was only a few decades away from being totally extinct, wiped out. So what should we know about the people of this time? I want you to keep three things in mind. It'll be important as we go through the book of Amos to remember these are the people to whom Amos is speaking. Number one, a time of economic prosperity. Okay, that's number one. Number two, a time of religious hypocrisy. We're going to find in Amos chapter 5, God says, I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. It was a time of religious hypocrisy. Economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, and then also a time of moral degeneracy. Look at Amos chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. See some of the things that are going on in the land of Israel, the time that Amos is sent. He says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, moral degeneracy. Am I talking about 28 centuries ago? Do not we see the same thing in our society today? The rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, increase in moral degeneracy in every avenue. Meanwhile, more and more professions of godliness, even politicians, professions of godliness. Before leaving this point of Amos's audience, I want to consider, by way of application, how it is that Amos, a southerner from Judah, was called by God to go to the north. Think about that for a moment. Because I want to emphasize a point, and that is that God chooses to place and call people where they are. God chooses the place. God calls, and he chooses the place of the calling. God appoints the exact time he sends people out. We cannot place a formula on this. In the context of missionaries, for example, I've heard excellent arguments that people say, well, the indigenous people, you know, it's the people, the Christians from one's own land that'll be the most, have the most significant effect on their own people. Others argue in a convincing manner that it must be the outsider, that people of a culture will honor outsiders more than their own. The bottom line is this. God calls a man like Amos, in this situation, to leave his hometown in the hills to preach in the city. Jonah is another example of this. But there are other times, like in the case of Isaiah, that God calls a man to preach to his very own people. So we can't say which of these is right. The call of God is according to his sovereign will. So we need to be careful when we say and consider God's call in our lives and we start placing conditions on it. And we say, you know, I'm only going to minister in the temperature where the temperature is between 55 and 90 all year. You know, I'm only going to minister to this particular social class of people. I'm going to wait till I'm married to minister. I'm only going to minister when I'm single. I only want to minister in a church that's this particular size with this style of worship. Nonsense. Nonsense. Be careful of the conditions you put upon your ministry, for God can and will sovereignly uproot your preconceived notions according to his holy will. Now, having considered first Amos the man, secondly, the audience of Amos, lastly, let's look at the exact time in which the text tells us that Amos prophesied. And by this, I, again, do not mean the date. I've already told you, we can't pinpoint the date. But the time. Look again at the final words of this verse, Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And I want to consider these last words in the last point. 2 years before the earthquake. Again, while not pinpointing the exact date for us, these words are nevertheless quite significant for a few reasons. I think I have about 4 reasons. One is just logistically. It tells us a little bit about Amos's time frame. Remember, Amos is writing this after the fact. The earthquake has already come. So Amos, different from, say, Hosea or Isaiah, who prophesied over many decades, Hosea's time of prophecy was relatively short, at the most 2 years, probably a lot less than that. Secondly, the earthquake is important because it's a jarring opening. It opens up and it puts us in a state of mind. It puts us in a frame of mind from the very beginning. This is serious. This is somber. This is sober. It sets the tone. Not only that, but it also demonstrates that all that Amos will prophesy in the book will come upon the nation of Israel. Everything that Amos says is going to happen, will happen, and the earthquake is just the beginning of it. It demonstrates that God's word is true. It shows that God backs up the words of his prophets with signs following. And we're going to see this earthquake would only be the beginning of the birth pangs for the nation of Israel. That's second. Third, it reveals how God is in control of nature, every detail of it. And I don't think I have to convince you of this. Even the world calls natural disasters acts of God. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 14, verse 22, records of God, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who could give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is not thou, O Lord God? Is it not thou, O Lord God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things." So we have a reality of a sovereign God who is sovereign over all of creation, and that produces hope in us. Because if God were not sovereign, think about it, we could not have hope. We could not trust. Our trust would have to be in chance. Our trust would have to be in weather forecasters if God were not sovereign. Psalm 147, verses 16 to 18, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Or in the New Testament, as the apostle said, even the winds and sea obey him. It's a shame when the church denies this, when men in pulpits cower to sentiment, when preachers cannot boldly admit and even proclaim, yes, God did this. Katrina? Yes. Tsunami? Yes. He is a terrible God. And it is a shame that pulpits, preachers, cannot boldly proclaim this. The scripture says, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. We should be trembling as a result of the sovereignty of God. We forget. He is the creator. We're creatures. So when the Lord utters his voice in the power of a natural disaster like an earthquake, will not his people listen? I ask you, will you listen? When he sends calamity into your life, will you listen? Or will you be like the people in Amos' day? Will you ignore warning after warning after warning after warning after warning through the prophets, through the signs that follow? The earthquake came and Israel still didn't repent. So that became just the beginning of their birth pangs. Fourthly and finally, the earthquake is significant as it is recalled to mind by the prophet Zechariah over 250 years later. This is how significant the earthquake is. Turn to Zechariah 14. Now, here we are 28 centuries later. We can't figure out which earthquake it is. But it's significant that 250 years later, how many events can you name How many earthly disasters can you name happened 250 years ago? Not too many. Maybe a few. We can remember things in our own history, disasters that happened in our own history, maybe the Chicago fire. That only goes back, what, maybe less, a little less than 100 years? What can we remember? 9/11 goes back 6 years. This is like saying, in a sense, to the United States today, 2 years before the towers collapsed, 2 years before the earthquake. But this was so significant that Zechariah records this. And when he warns of the days to come, when he warns the end time church, when again the people of God will come under the judgment of God, he says in Zechariah 14, verse 5, of the last days, he says, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's how significant it was. 250 years later. Many earthquakes in Israel at this time, but this one is remembered for centuries that follow. It was like saying to the United States again today, 2 years before the towers collapsed. But Zechariah recalls this earthquake, the first sign that followed the first warning of God by the mouth of the prophet Amos. The first sign and the first warning. Okay, the words of the prophet, and then comes the earthquake. And now Zechariah is recalling it to remind the people of God, listen, God's word is reliable. He backs up what he says. The earthquake proves that God will do exactly that which he says he will do. He does not make idle threats. When he said in Deuteronomy 28, cursed shall you be, he meant that. And he meant that for the church. The church loves to claim the blessings, the blessings, the blessings of Israel and ignore the curses. But God's warnings are not idle. He is patient, yes, patience that outlasts anyone here. He is patient. But there comes a time when patience runs out. That is what Amos is about. Similarly, in the days of Jeremiah's prophecy, God continually warns and warns and warns. Warning after warning after warning. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, taken into captivity. Well, guess what? It happened. And people who ignore time and again God's warning. Brothers and sisters, if you are ignoring a warning of God in your life, you will pay a heavy price. The people in Amos' day had essentially fallen asleep. They were lulled by their privileges and their past successes and their orthodox procedures. And God sent Amos to wake them up. May he wake us up. He sent Amos to tell them that their stale testimonies are useless. They are useless. If you are relying on a testimony that is 25 or 30 years old, it is useless. God said he is sick of your songs. His patience is running out. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm tired. I don't want to hear you again until what you do is a reflection of your heart. And he's saying the same thing to us, brothers and sisters, now 28 centuries later. He's saying the same thing he said in 760 BC. The book of Amos comes to each of us individually and tells us, take a good look. Take a good look at yourself. Sadly, the church today has its fingers in its ears when it comes to Amos. We're the people of God. We're the people of God. This doesn't apply. No. But Zechariah says to you, remember the earthquake. Remember that God follows up on his word. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. On the other side of this, our hope is based upon the very same belief that God is faithful. That God is a faithful God. If God were unfaithful to fulfill his word on the curses, how can we trust him on the blessings? He is faithful to fulfill his promises. Yes, Amos's God is a great God, a God of the cosmos, a God who sends rain, who directs winds, who set up the entire universe, who directs the world affairs. But he is also a God who is infinitely able to deal with any matter you can bring before him. That's how much he cares for you. He says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." You see, God is powerful. God is sovereign. There's not a single molecule that does not escape his control. Jeremiah says, tells us, "Behold, I am the Lord God. All of all flesh, is anything too difficult for me?" And yet, this God has condescended to you, brothers and sisters, he has condescended to you to put his words in your mouth, to cover you with the shadow of his hand, to say to you, "You are my people." And that is something that we can rejoice in. That is a truth that we can rejoice in, that we may know him, or rather be known by him. You, who were once not a people, are the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. You are the children of Abraham by faith, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God makes good on his warnings and judgments means that he is a God of his word, and he will do so. And if you can trust what he says he's going to do in judgment, you can do so in mercy as well. May we find all of this to be true as we journey through the pages of Amos. May this man, Amos, a man gripped by God, called by God, bring you, brothers and sisters, a word from God your Father, here and now, 28 centuries later, a word for your admonition, edification, instruction, that you would be thoroughly equipped for the good work he has for you. Amen.